In verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, it says this, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." And that's the phrase I want to think about tonight, just for a few moments. "There they crucified him." What a day it was in the history of this world of ours when the Son of God was slain. The Bible says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But it also says that men took him and by wicked hands crucified him. The most important day in the history of earth. When the Son of God was lifted up on a cruel cross, a Roman gibbet, and tormented, and tortured, all for you and me. Beloved, that's the wonder of the crucifixion. He didn't die as a martyr, the way Stephen did and Paul did and the rest of the apostles, save John, also did. He did die, and they died. They died martyrs of the faith. We know that. But Christ died to save sinners. And of course, that's the difference. I want to say four things briefly this evening. First of all, I want us to think of the selection of the place. It's called Calvary. It's only found here in the New Testament translated that way. How many hymns have the word Calvary in them? Multitudes. You might think because of that it's in common use. That's not so. I was astounded one day when watching a quiz on the television. And the question was asked concerning this term, Calvary. And the man who was in charge of the quiz, he said in an astounded fashion, "That's a word that I have never heard. Never heard it before." 60 years of age this man is, living in England, the home of some of the greatest preachers that ever lived on earth. He never heard the name Calvary. Well, it's a word that comes from the Latin form of a Hebrew word that you've read off in the Bible, the word Golgotha, the place of the skull. This place where this execution occurred was known as Skull Hill. Abraham and Isaac walked up that hill 2,000 years before this until they came to the place called Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity declared, "Here am I, send me," he was thinking of the place. That's the way that Luke paints it. Just four words. He says it all in short syllables with never a word wasted. He hurries us to that hill and then describes the scene. Then they crucified him. The brevity, the economy of words, leaves out 1,000 details, but says it all. Indeed, all the evangelists writing of the event do the same thing. They don't dwell on the dreadful particulars of death by crucifixion, the most horrible form dying. The whole appalling business was only too familiar with the people of Palestine and Judea. That's the way the Romans did it. They crucified the criminal. You come to that place tonight. I have to say, although it's a place of death, a place of torment, a place of torture, but it is also a holy place where the holy Son of God, spotless, flawless, crimeless, gave his life for us. You know, this place was always in the mind of God. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What do you think was in the mind of Christ when he trod this earth? I'll tell you. The place of crucifixion, Calvary, was on his mind all the time. And it should be on the mind of every believer. For it saith, let that mind that was in him be in you. Tell me, Christian, do you often think of Calvary? I try to give the first hour, or hour and a quarter, sometimes a bit longer, to God. I rise early. It's a habit I've gotten into. I'm glad I do. And the first waking hour or so, I give to God. And there's never a time of prayer that I would have that I don't thank God for Calvary. For you see, beloved, Calvary covers it all. What a place it is. From the place of the cradle at Bethlehem to the place of the cross at Golgotha. I wonder, as a boy of 12, and now this is not told in Scripture, but I wonder about that. Did he go to that place at any time when he visited Jerusalem to have a look at it? Because he would have known, even as a boy of 12, he would have known all about Calvary. Did he go? But now he's here, bruised and bleeding and dying. Simon of Cyrene behind him as he makes his way up that hill. Calvary's before him. Where was that other Simon who is called Peter? He fled. The Lord Jesus came, you know, friends. Listen to the journey. He came from glory to Galilee, from Galilee to Gethsemane, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, from Gabbatha to Golgotha, from Golgotha to the grave, from the grave, hallelujah, to glory. That's the journey he made. But he had to start at the place selected of God from all eternity. A sacred place. A holy place. Why did he come there? Well, the psalmist tells us, to do thy will, O God. Oh, beloved, you should never think lightly of Calvary. What a place it is. The very center of eternity. The selection of the place. Then you have to think for a moment of the sinfulness of the people. They that had gathered who dared to put the Son of God on the tree. Oh, the Romans were there. And they would speak of the government in the Gospel of Matthew. And the chapter 27. And the verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, they were there, government representatives. If you like, the political world was represented at the crucifixion. And then the religious, of course, they were there. These guardians of truth, we might call them. The sons of Abraham. The heirs of Moses and the prophets. At that time, the Passover lamb was in readiness for the feast. It's estimated that up to 1 million Jews from all over the known world were in Jerusalem that time. Many of the races are listed in Acts chapter 2, as you know. Those to whom the gospel was preached. Now, Peter, his sermon is recorded in Acts 2 when the 3,000 were saved. But Simon was not the only preacher that day. All the apostles were preaching. That's why every man heard in his own language the message of the gospel. Because the other men were proclaiming it to the Medes and the Parthians and all of that. But they were there. The Romans, the government, the religious, the guardians. And what about the rest? We call them the guilty. The Greeks and us. We were there. One of the earliest things I learned in theology in college was that I was just as guilty as the Roman soldiers and the religious people and all the rest of crucifying the Son of God. I was as guilty as they all were. For the Bible says the whole world is guilty before God. There's none righteous. We nailed him to the cross. We all died in Adam. We all can live in Christ. The people that were there that day, folks, let me tell you, they represent all of us. That's the truth of the matter. And think thirdly with me and quickly of the sufficiency of the price. It simply declares they crucified him. You know Saul of Tarsus for many years would not believe. You know why? Because Saul knew the Bible. He knew what it said in the book of Deuteronomy. And the chapter 21, let me just read the verse. Deuteronomy 21. The verse 23 says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on the tree is accursed of God. Paul, years later, writing in the epistle to the Galatians, makes this astonishing statement in Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Think of that. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Paul knew the Old Testament taught that Christ was cursed. And his thought as a righteous and religious Jew would be, how could anyone who was cursed of God be a savior? How could that be? Well, it could be, friend, because in reality, he was made a curse for us. You see, it was us who should have had the curse. It was us that should have died and gone to hell. But he suffered for us, I and as us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The hymn writer said, for such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified. Those loving hands which did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. And it was for me. Yes, all for me. That's why the sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all who will believe. Though millions have come, hallelujah, friend, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Will you come to the cross, tell me? Will you take the Savior? Make him yours. There's another thought here. The sinlessness of the person. There, the selected place, they, the people, crucified him, the price, and it was him they crucified. The lovely one, the one declared in Scripture to be the Rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the fairest, not just of 10,000, but the fairest among 10,000. Any 10,000 you could get in the world. He's the fairest of them all. The one that made all things, you know. Yes, that's what the book says. All things were made by him. We read in Scripture, to him give all the prophets witness. Hebrews tells us, let all the angels of God worship him. Yes, it was him they crucified. Jesus paid it all. Paul writes and tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Solomon dedicated the temple of Jerusalem, he expressed a great truth that dawned upon him. The lavish use of gold and cedar and costly linen made the temple as an unsung wonder of the world. It was worth the ransom of countless kings. It had taken 7 years to build it. He raised a tribute from the various tribes of Israel, put them to work in the temple. Some 30,000 men labored in the temple. But even as he was praying and dedicating it, as he was sacrificing thousands upon thousands of oxen and sheep, the thought gripped him. He incorporated this into his prayer. He cried out, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Oh, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwelleth, that the very heavens cannot contain. Friend, him they took and put on a cross. And he would die for us. You look at that little child in the arms of his mother. In him, listen, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see that little boy playing, maybe in his father's workshop, or standing at the wash tub alongside his mother helping with the washing. That little child, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look again as he travels from the school, carrying some book or other or whatever. In him in that child, in that young person, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you see him now as a man in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, preparing to die. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know it doesn't finish, friend, with these four words. No, it doesn't. For Paul writes to the Colossians and tells us in chapter 2 and verse 12, God hath raised him from the dead. This is a living Savior we're talking about. One who lives in the power of an endless life and who defeated death. Even Jesus, and we commend him to you tonight. Let me finish with this event. It was the year 1815. The whole of England waited for the result from the Battle of Waterloo. The semaphore in France flashed the tidings across the streets of Dover. Wellington is defeated. That's what the signal read. And the fog came down, and England went into mourning. The battle was lost. Then the fog lifted. The message came through again. Wellington defeated Napoleon. What had appeared to be a crushing defeat was actually a resounding victory. As they took the Lord Jesus down from the tree, beloved, they wrapped his battered remains in the clothes and rolled the stone against the tomb where Pilate's seal was affixed. The guard was detailed. Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus and the woman crept away in the shadows, lengthened and died. The words, Jesus defeated. And the cloud would descend. And the disciples would be grieved and heartbroken. And for 3 days and 3 nights it seemed to be so. The world turned. People went about their affairs. The silent clay lay stiff and cold and dead. Then it happened. The mist rolled away. The tomb was empty. Jesus was alive. He said himself, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He defeated death. The fog lifted. He wasn't defeated when they put him in the tomb. He arose the victorious Christ. That's the truth you need to grasp. And if you're not saved, my friend, that's the truth you have to embrace. And embrace it now. I recommend to all of you, as I've done now preaching this message for over 50 years now, and it hasn't changed. The message is like the Savior, it's the same yesterday, today and forever. Oh, friend, if you're not saved this evening, will you come to Jesus? Will you trust him? Will you take him into your heart? May God help you to do so for his name's sake.